Luke 22, verses 31 to 38. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, Nothing. Then he said to them, But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough.
Now, if you'd like to turn once again to the passage that was read just now, another incident from the life of the Apostle Peter. We considered one of them this morning. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. The Last Supper was over. Judas Iscariot, the traitor, had slipped out to make his fateful assignation with the chief priests and lose his soul in the process. Jesus and his little group of disciples were on the point of leaving the upper room, making their way through the empty streets of the city. Most folk were in their homes celebrating the Passover. They would shortly move out in an easterly direction down into the Kedron Valley and up the opposite side of it toward the Mount of Olives, where they would stay for a time in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the great climax to the drama of our redemption was drawing near. And it was just at this point that Luke records a brief exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. And it consisted of a warning. Now, Peter, you see, was in grave danger. But this is pertinent because so am I, and so are you. And this brings me to our first heading this evening, which is just this, that the Christian needs eyes in the back of his head. The Christian needs eyes in the back of his head. We're looking firstly at verse 31. Jesus had a stark warning for Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Peter must understand then that a predator is on the loose, a malevolent and powerful hunter, the most fearsome beast of prey in the universe, the devil himself. I don't know how it feels to be stalked by a wild beast, but I imagine that if that were your experience, your nerves would be as taut as a bowstring. You'd be on edge. You'd be completely unable to relax for a single moment. Your life itself would depend on keeping a sharp lookout, scanning in all directions. danger, you see, might threaten from any quarter. You would never know where it would be lurking. But what if you were the prey of an invisible hunter who could even get inside your own head? In later life, Peter was to compare the devil to a roaring lion, restlessly pacing this way and that, and seeking suitable prey. You can read that for yourself in 1 Peter chapter 5. Perhaps modern Christians think too lightly of the devil. We've half accepted humanist propaganda that belief in a malicious spirit is unworthy of civilized people living in an age of scientific and technological progress. Yet the Bible leaves us in no doubt that he is an enemy to be feared. The very name Satan means adversary. Enmity is his nature. It is his identity. He opposes God and his gospel and his people with unrelenting, unyielding determination. He is malice through and through. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, he is also given the name Apollyon. That's a Greek word that means destroyer. The devil, you see, does not have a positive or a creative thought in his head. His passion is to break and to smash and to destroy. Jesus once described him as a murderer from the beginning. He's bent on the destruction of human souls. And his thirst for that is insatiable. The ruin of a million souls would not satisfy him. Let me put it this way. If hell were crammed from one end to the other, he would want it extended so that legions more could be seduced into eternal misery. He himself is lost, irredeemably lost. Lost without remedy, eaten up with despair, and his only fleeting satisfaction is to induce others to share his torment. Jesus also described him once as the father of lies. That means that he hates the truth, and he takes a perverse delight not only in denying the truth outright, but in twisting it and perverting it subtly so that sometimes it appears to be sound and whole, but there's just a fatal kink that people don't spot. Over the centuries, he has manufactured numerous enticing perversions of the gospel, which look deceptively real to the casual observer. No doubt friends will have asked you at one point or another, why are there so many religions? Well, part of the answer to that question is that the devil has a fertile imagination. In the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures, Peter was warned that Satan desired him. He craves human souls, just in the same way that sharks go into a feeding frenzy when they sense blood in the water. The devil is seeking prey to devour, as Peter himself put it in his first epistle. And the Greek word behind that term, devour, is very graphic. He wants to drink human souls down, to swallow them whole. Now, suppose you were hiking through lion country. Would you be vigilant? I had the privilege about 10 years ago of preaching in South Africa and was taken to a game park while I was there. South African people are always most anxious that you should see what they call the Big Five, the various animals that feature on their banknotes on the rand. And of course one of them includes the lion. And as you're going through the dirt roads in most game parks, eventually one of your hosts will say to you, "Look, there's one." But the deceptive thing about lions is that they're exactly the same colour as the countryside, what South African people call the veld, the tawny grasslands that grow in that part of the world. So I was completely at a loss. The person who was driving the vehicle that we were in, "Oh, there's a lion, about 500 yards away on the right." And I looked, couldn't see a thing. The problem is that lions are felt coloured. Or you might say that the felt is lion coloured. And it means that they're extremely hard to detect. And in the same way, in the spiritual life, vigilance is critical. And it's critical for this reason. The devil fights dirty. He comes, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, as an angel of light. He pretends to be much better than he is. He masquerades as a spokesman for God and his truth. He likes to approach us quoting Bible verses. After all, he's had several centuries in which to master theology, and he knows the Bible a lot better than you do. And that means he will twist the truth of Scripture in ways that seem highly plausible, but which turn it into a crooked and misshapen parody of the real truth of God. And bear in mind that not only has he been studying theology for a lot longer than you have, he's been studying human hearts for a great many centuries. He knows how to exploit our weaknesses, and he can insinuate his way past the defences of our personalities. Not only is he more powerful than you, friends, he reads you like a book. He knows your personality better than your spouse does, better than you do. The devil targets all Christians. The "you" in verse 31 is plural. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you and the others." In effect, Jesus was saying, "You, Peter, and the others too." Now, nevertheless, Peter was addressed in particular, and this is just a reminder that prominent Christians can expect special attention. We must pray for spiritual leaders, preachers of the gospel. I've heard, sadly, during the course of my life in the Christian ministry, of a distressing number of desertions and of the failure of the marriages of Christian ministers, including one sad case, a rather celebrated case, where a man left his spouse not for another woman but for a man. Where does the blame lie when these things happen? Well, obviously it lies chiefly with the man himself. But do incidents like this mark a wider failure with the church at large? Ought we not to pray more assiduously than we do for the marriages of our pastors? Because the enemy has them in his sights. Satan wanted to sift Peter. Now just think of that word for a while. You know what a sieve is? The boisterous, impetuous fisherman was going to be in for a rough time. Picture the grains of wheat shaken together in a sieve. It can be a bruising experience to pass through the devil's mill. And yet, if you're conscious that you are being tumbled about and tossed this way and that, be reassured. Unpleasant though the experience can be, it does indicate something. Satan leaves unbelievers in peace. They're secure in his clutches already. Second heading this evening. The Christian is not alone. The Christian is not alone. Verse 32. Now, I've been trying to put it to you that it's a serious mistake to ignore the devil, to underrate his malice and his power, but it's an equally serious mistake to let him loom so large in our mental horizon that we become paralyzed with fear, like a rabbit caught in the headlights of a car on a winter's night. Observe the approach that the Lord Jesus took with Peter here. Having warned him in no uncertain terms of the power and guile of his enemy, he went on to reassure him that although he faced a relentless foe, everything was not lost. There's an important clue in the very phrase, "Satan has asked for you." It means Satan has asked for you and been given permission. It takes us back to a scene that's portrayed in the first chapter of the book of Job. The master of the universe is seated on his throne, towering over all creation. And someone has come seeking an audience together with all the other angelic beings. And it's the devil. It soon transpires that a man named Job had caught his attention. And in much the same way, sooner or later, every believer is in his sights. And yet he cannot lift a finger against you unless the Almighty permits it. Now you may be familiar with the story of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He became very nervous as he was going on the highway to the Celestial City when he saw two lions lying in wait for him. But then as he got closer to the lions, he realized that they were chained up. They were each of them on a leash, and they couldn't actually reach him. They could roar, they could stand up on their hind legs and wave their claws at him, but they couldn't actually do anything to him. Satan, friends, is a chained lion. All his activity is limited by the overarching will of God. What he does only because the Lord is content to allow it. And all of that because it only helps to further higher and better purposes. So, next time you sense that you might be tumbled about in the devil's sieve. Next time you feel racked with doubt or tempted to sin Next time someone threatens you because you're a Christian, or tries to intimidate you into silence because of the gospel, just consider this. The devil has not been given free rein. Instead, your heavenly Father, who loves you, has allowed him a certain limited freedom of maneuver, because he's judged that it will bring you to greater maturity and holiness and likeness to his Son. Now, there's another element of reassurance in our passage too. These words from the Lord Jesus: "But I have prayed for you." Don't we value the prayers of other believers? Don't you find when Christians get together that they're always saying to each other, "Would you pray for me, please? I've got something coming up and I really value your prayers." And it can be all sorts of things. Young people going through their education, concerned about the next lot of examinations. "Would you pray for me? I've got a difficult exam coming up." Or, "Would you pray for me? I've got an interview for a job. Would you pray for me? I'm going to be meeting somebody who always sets my teeth on edge, and I want to be as gracious as I can. Would you pray for me? I've got an appointment at the hospital to get the results of a scan, and I'm worried." We ask for prayers in all sorts of situations, don't we? And we wouldn't do that if we weren't convinced that it really helps to know that we've got someone on our side, to know that we've got several people on our side. And it's such a comfort to come to the church prayer meeting and to have the knowledge that brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for us too. Well, what could be more potent than the prayers of Jesus? Is there any possibility that his prayers could fail? And Jesus' words to Peter are very telling here. "When you have returned to me." Because that suggests that the outcome of Jesus' prayers was not in doubt. And this adds a new dimension to the scene that we considered just a short while ago. Now again, the monarch of the universe, the great God of heaven and earth, is seated on his throne. And the evil one is there too. But powerful as he is, he cannot defy a direct order from the King of Kings. "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking back and forth in it." That's what we find in Job chapter 1 verse 7. And pretty soon, just as was the case with Job, just as was the case with Peter, the Lord might say to him, "Have you been eyeing my servant Linda, my servant John? Insert your own name." And it turns out that he has. Well, pretty soon, the devil seeks permission to toss you up and down and shake you back and forth in that sieve of his. He says to the Lord, "This person has come to my attention. Let me have him. Let me have her for a while. He claims to be pure wheat. I believe that he, she is nothing but chaff, and I can prove it. If I am given the opportunity, I will test the faith of that person and prove that it's bogus." Well, it's not, of course, that the devil's request is turned down. No, into the sieve we go. But then another voice is heard. It's the voice of the Son of God who says this: "Oh, my great Father, I am constrained to plead on behalf of this person who is just about to feel the tempter's power in his life. Please remember that I left the glory of heaven for the sake of that man, for the sake of this woman, for the sake of this young person, and I gave my life for him. Whatever Satan might say, his sin is already forgiven, for I have borne the full penalty for it. I felt the full weight of your wrath for it and paid the price in full. All debts between you and that person are cancelled in full. At my expense, Satan has no claim on that man, on that woman, on that boy or girl. Are my blood and wounds to count for nothing? I beg you, strengthen him to endure this time of testing, so that he, she might emerge from it with faith intact and confidence renewed. Now, will such a great Father refuse such prayers from such a great Son? Is that conceivable? Some poor souls in this world are desperately concerned to secure the good offices of the Virgin Mary, or to persuade various saints to pray on their behalf. Now, people who do that sort of thing know instinctively that they're weak human beings who need help in life. Well, so we are. We need allies in the battle for the soul, powerful friends who can come to our aid. But could we possibly have a more powerful ally than the Son of God? And every true Christian can be sure that no less a person than the Son of God is committed to his cause with passionate intensity and pours his heart into mighty prayers that are sure to prevail. Actually, Jesus had already prayed for his friends that very night. And the content of his prayer is recorded for us in John chapter 17. He had earnestly pleaded with his Father that he would keep his friends. John chapter 17, verse 11. And that's developed beautifully for us in verse 24 of John 17, where Jesus requested that when all the strife was over, when all the turmoil was finished, that his friends would be with him where he was, so that they might see his glory and share in it. So, even when the spiritual battle is at its thickest, when the odds seem too long to calculate, when it seems as though all hope of a happy outcome has been extinguished, the God-man who prayed in the garden for his friends is praying for you. And he prays that each and every one of the people for whom he has died will not only emerge unscathed, but will also win through to the land of the blessed. Now, many of our fears as Christians, many of our anxieties are tied up with our own concern about our performance. Will I be able to keep it up? That's the way we think, isn't it? Well, it's true that we can be weak and easily led, but the outcome does not depend on us and our ability to resist Satan unaided and alone. Jesus wants you at his side in glory, and he's able to save his people to the utmost. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And that means that he never leaves off praying for his people. Yes, Satan is stronger than you. But in the words of an old hymn, Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. Satan to Jesus must bow. I was just looking to see if anybody mouthed that with me. Tell where the old timers are, can't you? Now, incidentally, Jesus also prayed that his Father would sanctify his people through his word. So we can help to make Jesus' prayers a reality by the way that we respond to his word. Steep yourself in the Bible and you cooperate with the Son of God as he prays. Brother, sister, are you in the sieve? Oh, cheer up. Look at the big picture. Jesus prays for his tested followers, and the outcome is guaranteed. Well, just a few thoughts in conclusion. First of all, the Christian is not to be self-centered. If we look at the second part of verse 32, we can see this. The testing would be severe, but Peter would emerge and he would return to a settled and battle-hardened faith in Christ. He would emerge from the fray convinced as never before that God is reliable, that he stands by his people, even when the trials are at their hottest. And what then? Well, he must put his experience of God's faithfulness to good use by strengthening his brothers. It can be a powerful tonic, you know, when in the thick of the fight, someone says to you, "I have been where you are now. I was frightened that my faith might fail, but the Lord stood by me, and he will stand by you." Do we know our brothers and sisters well enough to tell whether or not they're being shaken to pieces, as it were, in that sieve? Well, if you know from experience that God is reliable, please don't keep it to yourself. And a second thought, it's alarming just to observe how shallow and glib Peter could be. Faced with this grim warning about the devil and his hideous malice and subtle tactics, at this point he ought to have trembled. "Lord, help me. This is too much for a weakling like me. If this is what lies in wait, I need your grace to hold me up." And it's interesting that Jesus responded not with his given name. The Hebrew Simon, but with Peter. "Oh, Peter, you're not the rock you think you are. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he should fall." "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Amen.